Returning in God's Word this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 10. The speaker at our men's conference yesterday alluded to the fact that he went some years before he dared preach on the book of Romans. And if Craig Troxell has to go years and years before he dares to preach on the book of Romans, well, that makes the rest of us feel the same way. And to be honest, it's passages like the one we're coming to tonight that scare preachers, because these are tough passages to explain clearly. Not tough because there's no spiritual benefit in them, but tough because, well, there's a lot of details, and a lot of people have different views on each detail, and trying to get a handle on who's got which detail right is a tricky job. So I'm thankful that, God has promised to help us, both as we hear and as we preach this portion of Scripture, and it is with a certain humility that we need to approach such a portion of Scripture, but also with confidence that God hasn't given us something that's too far above our heads to help us and strengthen us to live for Him this week. So I hope that that will be our approach this evening. We're going to read just a few verses. It's verse 5 to 8 of Romans 10 on page 946 if you're using the church's Bible. And I'll invite you to stand if you're able, and we will carefully and lovingly hear what God says to us in Holy Scripture. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Amen. Let's pray together briefly. Father, even right here we've read that the word of faith is near, and we ask that you would draw near to us in the preaching of the gospel and in our hearing of it, that we might find the great joy of knowing and loving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Big changes are always unsettling. Somebody, I think at prayer meeting one week a few months ago, I shared that I'd been taken aback by a questionnaire that somebody sent me. And the questionnaire was a way of telling how stressed out you are, okay? And always an interesting questionnaire to take. And the thing on the questionnaire was, it was basically circle all these things if they've happened to you in the last year. And some of them were sad, some of them were maybe not so sad, but they all were big changes. So for instance, if you had had a new child, if you'd moved house, and you know, actually some of these things had happened to me in the last year, and I was starting to think, oh, that helps me understand why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling. You know, it was interesting little exercise. But one of the things that really annoyed me was that on this questionnaire, it said, have you taken a vacation? And if you'd taken a vacation, you circle that and it added points to your stress score. And I thought, that's so cruel. That's not the way it should be. Going on vacation is a solution to being stressed. And the fact that I went on a vacation was now showing up as a positive score for stress. And that really, it just really threw me for a loop. I thought about that for a good week. I just felt bad. I would like to take a vacation that does not add to my stress score, but I think all of us know what that's like. We got to get off vacation so we can take a break by going back to daily routine. But be that as it may, this is just a questionnaire. I don't want to take it too seriously, but I share this just to help you identify with the fact that any big change, no matter what the change is very difficult to navigate. And you could imagine this in a church. if there was a big change, and it could be a very positive change, like for instance, a new building, or new members, or a new pastor, or something like that, where you wouldn't say this is a bad development, but you still are going to be aware things are going to be different, and we're going to have to depend on the Lord for help to navigate this change because there will be various challenges along the way. Well, now think about the situation that those who loved the Lord and cherished the scriptures were in the days of the Apostle Paul, where for centuries there had been a rhythm to their spiritual life, a temple with a priesthood. There had been various interruptions, but at least since the days of the exile, things had been pretty continuous now for several centuries, and there'd been lots of problems, but people were used to it. You know, annual festivals, you know, the circumcision of a baby on the eighth day, all of these things were very normal. The kinds of people that you'd get to know, the kinds of cultures you'd come into contact with, the kinds of questions that people would ask, this would get very familiar, just like those of us who've grown up in a church. Things just get so familiar. It all feels like an old shoe. It's just so comfortable. And then imagine these people here, that the Apostle Paul has gone out on a missionary trip, and hundreds and thousands of non-Jewish people have suddenly embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah promised in the books of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. And they now claim to be part of the people of God. And they don't have anything like the culture that you have. They don't have anything like the habits that you have. They don't care much about the temple. They don't care about the kind of food that you usually eat. They just don't have those things in their lives. Even if they're very respectful, even if they're very kind, even if the work of God in their lives is very evident that they've had a change of heart, they've been repenting of their sin, they've been putting away their idols, they've been turning away from the sexual sin that was so endemic in paganism, they've really demonstrated true godliness. Even then, there's just such a change going on that it would be very difficult to deal with. Very, very difficult. And if you add on the fact that the priests would lose their job if the priesthood would no longer continue, if you add on the fact that the whole hope of the leadership class in Judea was to gain access to power through negotiations with the Romans and with Herod and all this stuff, and all of that depended on the prestige of the old temple system. And you know the old saying, it's very difficult to convince someone of a truth if their salary depends on them not being convinced of it. Well, these are some of the factors that made it very, very difficult for people who were Jewish in Paul's day to accept that God had brought about a great change, that now the Gentiles were being welcomed into the church in a brand new way. Not just one Gentile here and there, not only Gentiles who became proselytes of Israel's faith, submitting, for instance, to circumcision and submitting to the food laws and joining them on their feasts and synagogue worship and so on, but actually just straight up Gentiles, Greek men and women, Roman men and women, who had no particular position on those Jewish cultural issues, but had come to a living faith in Christ and had done so in the hundreds and thousands, such that all of a sudden this old familiar culture was being swamped and all the old ways were being threatened. Well, if you were in that situation, you would be perhaps uncomfortable too. If I were in that situation, I might be going back to the Old Testament trying to look for Bible verses that would help me make my point. I don't like these changes. I would probably be tempted to join whatever group was studying the Bible and concluding that I was right. My ways were better. The way we had it working was good enough. And if the Gentiles want to be part of the people of God, they can do it the old-fashioned way. That would be an approach I could understand many of us being tempted to take. And that's the approach that Paul is addressing when he speaks of his Jewish opponents who are rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, and insisting that their old system of temple worship, food laws, circumcision, and all the rest must remain as the only terms on which anyone can be accepted with God. This is the kind of situation Paul's addressing. And he's made it very clear that those various things, they are real spiritual privileges. Circumcision, the patriarchs, the covenants, the promises, the scriptures. What blessings God gave Israel through these various means. And yet the purpose of those blessings was to lead them to Christ. They weren't blessings that were meant to stand on their own and replace Christ, but to lead people to Christ over the centuries. And now that Christ had come, it was the appropriate thing to do to recognize the purpose of those things has been fulfilled, and now we have the reality. Instead of the pictures, we have the person. And one of the implications is that the terms of membership in God's people have changed, such that Gentiles are now in all propriety flooding into the church and never minding all those food laws and other cultural traditions that had been so familiar to believers, true believers, for centuries. And in experiencing this great change, the opponents of the Apostle Paul were likely thinking, something has changed, and we can trace the error to Paul's ministry. See, Paul went out as a missionary to the Gentiles, and all of a sudden there's these Gentile churches popping up all over the place. They're not synagogues. They seem to have a mixture of people from the synagogue, but something's changed, and we blame Paul. Paul's the reason. If Paul hadn't changed the message, there wouldn't be so many Gentiles in the church. If Paul was still preaching the old way, the church would still be working the old way. If Paul hadn't abandoned the message of the Old Testament, which of course they wouldn't have called the Old Testament, they would have just called it the Scriptures. If Paul hadn't abandoned the message of the Scriptures, then there wouldn't have been this enormous change in the practical life of God's people. And so the inrush of this Gentile population into the church became a kind of evidence against Paul's ministry. You must have changed something, otherwise it wouldn't be working differently. It's a little bit like, you know, think about a car. If it's making a funny noise, something's going on in there. You might not know what it is, but if it was working properly, it wouldn't be making that noise, right? I found this out the hard way last fall on a Sunday morning on my way to church. That funny noise we'd been hearing all week turned out to be an engine that was about to go kerplunk. And sure enough, it did. Well, that's basically the accusation that Paul's dealing with. Paul, the church is making a funny noise. It sounds a lot like Gentiles in here. And that must be caused by some change. And if you've changed, it means you've abandoned the message of the Old Testament. And because you've abandoned it, then we think you're wrong. And this is what Paul has to deal with. And you've got to think to yourself, how would he answer the charge? And what he does to answer it is he makes a clear distinction between two gospels. These are two different ways of thinking about how to have a relationship with God. One of them is a false gospel. The other is the true gospel. They both have a Bible verse, and Paul is going to show which of them is truly faithful to the message of Scripture. Now, I want to first show you this contrast between the two Gospels. You'll see it in verse 5 and then verse 6. There's a phrase at the beginning of each verse. Notice the phrase, the righteousness that is based on the law. That's one of the Gospels that Paul is going to be addressing. What he means by righteousness is God's gift of righteousness such that somebody like you and me who has sin in our lives can be acceptable to God and blessed by God. We call this justification. That's what Paul means here. And there was a false gospel going around where people said, you can be justified based on the law. You can be righteous in God's sight by working hard to keep God's rules on your own. And if you keep God's rules, then God will add up all your righteousness. And yeah, you've sinned a few times, but if you've done the right thing most of the time, then you'll have a righteousness based on the law and God will accept you. And the good news is that all you have to do is you just don't eat bacon and you go to the temple at the right time and observe the feast and you get circumcised. And, you know, they're actually kind of doable things. You just got to be diligent about it and don't walk too far from your house on the Sabbath and make sure you wash your hands the right number of times. And okay, so there's a few rules, but the point is you can do this. You got this. Righteousness based on the law. And if you join the Jews in being righteous based on the law, then okay, we'll accept that you're righteous in God's sight as well, even if you're a Gentile. This was the righteousness based on the law. And Paul contrasts that gospel with another gospel in verse 6. And this gospel is called the righteousness based on faith. Again, the term righteousness is here. This is the term justification. It's the idea of God accepting someone as righteous. Now it's not based on the law, but based on faith. On this key requirement, will you put your trust in God's promises, which have at their center God's Son? And if you will put your trust in God's Son according to God's promise, then you, a sinner, will be forgiven and accepted as righteous. And it won't be because you kept the law enough times. It'll be because you belong to Christ by faith. Paul says those are two very different gospels. Only one of them can be true. And we need to see which one of them is true. And in order to do that, we need to go to the Bible. Because people believed both gospels and offered a Bible verse to prove that they were right. And Paul shows how this works in verse 5. We have here a Bible text for a false gospel. And you'll notice Paul says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is a quotation from Leviticus 18, verse 5. And it's pretty much a direct quotation. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. So it seems that Moses is preaching in Leviticus 18, verse 5, a gospel of self-righteousness. He's preaching a righteousness based on the law, this false gospel that Paul is identifying here. You can find it right there in Leviticus 18, 5. Amazing. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you read some verses in the Bible like this and you think, oh, I'm pretty sure back in catechism class that the pastor said that we're righteous not for any good works that we have done, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But here it says in Leviticus 18:5 that if you do the commandments, you will live by them. That sounds an awful lot like works righteousness. Like salvation by your own obedience. And there were people who said, we have a Bible verse to prove that we're right. We are going to read Leviticus 18:5, morning, noon, and night, to prove that Paul is wrong and we are right. Now, I told you there was a lot of details in this text. I'm going to tell you a couple things, and I'm just going to tell you a lot of people have different explanations. But I want to ask this question. Is it possible that Moses was actually teaching works righteousness in Leviticus 18, verse 5? I put that to you. Is it possible that Moses was actually saying, I want everyone to understand that they're not saved by faith, they're saved by works? And I'm going to write Leviticus 18:5 to make sure they understand that correctly. Some people do think that's what Paul means here, because Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law. It gives the impression that Paul thinks that's the true interpretation of that verse. I'm going to very firmly tell you that's not right. Paul is here sharing a verse that his opponents are misinterpreting. They are using this Bible verse as a slogan for their false gospel, and we learn from that something very valuable. Every false teacher has their Bible verse, don't they? Have you ever met a false teacher in the church who will sell you, I want to start by saying, my view is not biblical. Is that what they say? I have a very unbiblical view I'd like to bring into the church. Hear me out. That's never how false teaching works. What false teaching does is say, you know, all those traditional conservative orthodox doctrines of Christianity that you've grown up with, they're just from the catechism and the creed, and that's just from your pastor and his books. What's really in the Bible is actually quite different. And let me turn you to Leviticus 18:5. Did you know that salvation is actually by works, righteousness? You have to obey the commandments, and if you obey, 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 then you'll live, 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 live. Forget about all that faith and repentance. It's about obedience and righteousness. Work harder and see if you can pile up enough good works to be saved. That's the scenario that Paul has in mind here. And I would like to demonstrate to you, it's just not possible that Moses is wrong on this point for several reasons. First of all, he's Moses. He was inspired by God to write Leviticus 18:5. He's a prophet. If he's wrong, the entire structure of everything in the Bible starts unraveling, and we cannot impute to Moses such a serious doctrinal error. Second, it wouldn't fit with the message of Leviticus. You know Leviticus, that famous book about self-righteousness? It's actually not. If you were to read Leviticus, it's all about sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And actually, Leviticus is the book in the Bible that uses forgiveness more often than any other book. It's one of the amazing things in those chapters about sacrifices. There's a refrain after every sacrifice, and their sins will be forgiven. 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 But these people who were reading Leviticus 18:5, they skipped all that stuff, and they said, if you do it right, God will like it. But they skipped the part about God's grace that's embedded into the message of the book of Leviticus. And then another thing you should know is that this particular part of Leviticus, chapter 18 to 20, is a very important part of the Bible for a couple reasons. One is that Jesus quotes it as one of the central words from God, because when he was asked, teacher, what are the great commandments? He said, there are two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It came from Deuteronomy. And then he quoted Leviticus 19, verse 18, and said, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So this section of Leviticus, if you were to go back and study it, it's chapter 18 to 20. There's a kind of a section of laws and things. One of those laws Jesus identifies as the second most important verse in the Bible. So are we going to throw out the book of Leviticus or Leviticus 18 to 20? No, we're not, because Jesus said it's the most important part of the Bible. And was Jesus teaching works righteousness when he said, love your neighbor? No, he was simply stating God's law, which is the rule of life for all believers who have had their sins forgiven. The Apostle Peter also quotes from this portion of Scripture when he says that you will be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. That's from Leviticus 19:2, and it's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's just not possible that this portion of Scripture, which is authored by Moses, the great prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, embedded in the book of Leviticus with its message of grace through sacrificial substitution, and then quoted by Jesus and his apostles as a central, important part of Scripture, it's not possible that Leviticus 18:5 is teaching a false gospel. I hope you can see that really clearly. What has happened is that people have been using Leviticus 18:5 as their biblical slogan for their false teaching. Now, Paul says, if you were going to understand Moses and his message better, let me share with you a different Bible verse. And here he goes on to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 6 and 7 of Romans 10 is an extended quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Paul says in verse 6, here's what the righteousness based on faith says. Here's the message of the true gospel about how to be righteous with God. It's based on faith, and it says this, do not say in your heart. And here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 9, where Moses is giving a warning to Israel. Moses says to Israel, don't be self-righteous. When you get into the land and God's defeated all your enemies, don't say in your heart that you're such great people. Instead, remember that God is the one who's blessed you with all these things, and you don't deserve it for a minute. That's the message of Deuteronomy 9, where that first phrase comes from. Then Paul begins a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss? I'm summarizing a lot of details here, but the basic issue is Moses is dealing with a sinful attitude of blame shifting. And he's saying to these Israelites, look, you guys are trying to avoid responsibility. You don't want to deal with the consequences of your sin and your unbelief. And so you invent excuses for yourself. And some of these are very outlandish questions that you have. Who will go up into heaven to get God's law? It's too far away. I can't reach up into heaven to know what God wants me to do. How can I possibly please God? His expectations are way too high. And so I don't need to worry about it. That's the attitude that Moses is representing here. The next question, who will go into the abyss? Moses in Deuteronomy is referring to the ocean. You know, the ocean's a big place. You're going to find the message of what God really wants from us somewhere down in the depths of the ocean? I don't think so. So we can't please God. We can just ignore the gospel. It's unrealistic. And, you know, this attitude crops up frequently in Scripture. There's another one in the prophets where it says, you know, God sure is demanding. What does he want from me? Does he want my money? Does he want my children? What does he want? What does he want? And the prophet Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. Love the Lord. Walk humbly with God. I'm missing, this is one of my memory verses, and I've got it wrong. But basically, the requirements are pretty simple. It's Micah 6, verse 8, if you want to go look it up. Walk humbly with God is one of the key phrases. Love kindness, do justice, and walk humbly with God. There you saw my memory in action just now. Just practical godliness. Just, you know, it's not that complicated. God's not actually trying to make things super difficult for you. Love kindness, do justice, and walk humbly with God. In other words, this blame-shifting excuse mentality is inappropriate. It's not based on truth. It's a lame excuse to get you out of accountability for what you do with God and his word. And Moses, that's the message of Deuteronomy 30. Don't complain about going off into heaven and going down into the ocean. Forget that blame-shifting mentality. You're responsible for what you do with God's word. And then Moses emphasizes God's grace. God has brought his word near to you. Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. God had done things for Israel that put the word of God right there before them. He had given them parents to teach them Bible verses from their youngest years so that the word was right there in their mouth and in their heart. He had given them Moses and prophets and priests to instruct them. He'd given them all the many blessings that Israel had to put the word of God right there in their heart. And were they going to complain, God, theology, it's just too far off in heaven or too far down in the sea. I can't really know God. I can't live a godly life. It's all just beyond me. I'm just not one of the people that cares about these things. I'm a realistic, normal guy. I'm going to watch TV instead of listening to another sermon. Well, Moses is rebuking that attitude because it minimizes God's grace. God has brought the gospel so near. He's made it so plain. And now what Paul is doing here is he's taking that text and he's saying, think about this in a New Testament perspective. Because if that's true in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it's even more true today in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Who will go up to heaven to bring it down? Well, you don't need to ask that question because a Savior has come from heaven to bring the gospel right down to you. That's what Paul means when he says, that is, to bring Christ down. He's adding a new layer of meaning to what Moses was getting at. He's recognizing the principle of what Moses said. It's even more true today in the days of the New Testament. Jesus has come. He walked among us. This thing was not done in a corner, right here in Judea. He lived and died and rose again and ascended up to heaven. And there were eyewitnesses to report it all, and it's all written down, and the gospel's spreading around the whole world, and you don't need to go up to heaven anymore. The gospel's come so near to you. So you don't need to be one of these elite philosophers who contemplated the heavens in order to get the insights that you need to live for God. Jesus has come, and he's made it very easy. Same thing with Jesus' burial. If Jesus' birth has brought the gospel near, Jesus' burial and resurrection has brought the gospel near. You don't need to go down into the depths of the earth to discover the spiritual meaning of life. Jesus has come back from the dead. You know, we do credit people who've had near-death experiences. We think, oh, wow, they've experienced something that maybe could shed light on reality. Well, you don't need to have a near-death experience to discover God or his gospel or life according to God's word. Jesus has come back from the dead, and he's an authoritative messenger from God, certified by the miracle of the resurrection, and he's told you the gospel. He's brought it so near. And then you also don't need to go looking in some special way for someone to explain this to you, because Paul says, God's put his word right there in your mouth and in your heart. And then he adds that the apostles' preaching has made that even more true. Moses said, God brought the word near to you, put it in your mouth and in your heart. And Moses says, that is the word of faith that we preach. In other words, these opponents of Paul who are saying, look, there's too many changes. This is not looking like Leviticus 18:5 to me. Paul's saying, well, go back to your Bible. And don't just look at Leviticus 18:5. Broaden your horizon. Look at this other text from Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 30. And don't you see what God was doing there? He's done it even better in my ministry as an apostle. You think it was an amazing thing for God to bring the word down on Sinai through Moses so that Israel could know his word? Well, God has brought his word again through Christ in the incarnation. You think it's an amazing thing that God has relieved his children of the duties of scouring the earth and the sea for the truth of how to have a relationship with God? Well, God's done something better. He's relieved us of having to die under the weight of our sin. And Jesus coming back from the dead has made the gospel so plain. And you think it's an amazing thing that God had, in the days of Moses, revealed his word and published it among Israel through the various copies of scripture that the priests maintained and taught from? Well, you know what's even better than the priests going around Israel? It's Christ's apostles going around the world proclaiming the message of faith in Christ as the key to salvation. In other words, the ministry that I have as an apostle, Paul says, is not a departure from the message of Moses, but a perfect fulfillment of the message of Moses. And Leviticus 18:5, you've badly misunderstood. And if you would broaden your horizon and see the true meaning of Moses' message, you'd recognize that when I come preaching faith in Christ as the key to salvation, and the Gentiles respond in faith, that this is the very spiritual blessing that Moses had in mind. So I put that to you, just make a word of application. Are you one of these people who's saying, you know, living for God's very demanding? Well, it is in a way very demanding, it's true. Jesus does demand everything from you. But you know, in another way, it's so easy, isn't it? You don't have to go like some who have in various times in history thought they needed to do things like this, you know, wear a hair shirt to suffer enough for your sin, or deprive yourself of food or sleep, or climb the stairs in Rome on your knees until they're bloody and painful, or make some crazy pilgrimage to go find God. You don't need to do that. You put your trust in Christ. You don't need to be some genius. I mean, Jesus said, repent and believe. I'm not saying it's so easy. I'm just saying it's like, it's pretty simple. You don't have to get a special certification to understand the simple terms of the gospel. You just go ahead and do it. And you can't say to God, oh God, you know, if you'd made it easier, I would have responded in faith. I wonder if there's a spiritual struggle that you're dealing with in those terms this week. If only it was a little easier, then I would do it. If only it was just a little bit easier to believe, then I would not have these doubts. If only it was just a little bit easier to obey, then I wouldn't have these reluctances or hesitations about doing my Christian duty. If only it was a little bit simpler and plainer how to grow as a Christian, then I'm sure I'd be growing by leaps and bounds. Well, you bring those questions and those doubts to Christ and you say, Lord, you came down from heaven to make this possible. You went down into the depths of the earth to make it possible, and you sent the apostles to make it possible. It must be possible, so please help me. Put your word in my mouth. Put your word in my heart. It must be possible. And that will be an expression of faith that will please the Lord. And then I'd like to just conclude by going back to Leviticus 18:5. What does it mean? If it doesn't mean this false gospel, what does it mean? And I'll just illustrate it this way. If you go to an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't put their faith in Christ, and you say, hey, I've got a message from the Bible for you. If you do the commandments, you will live. That's the summary of the gospel. That's the Christian message. Well, you know, you'd be doing that person a very bad disservice. It'd be very unfaithful because you'd be giving them exactly the wrong idea. You know what you'd be giving them? You'd be giving them the idea that they, in their current spiritual condition, without any kind of new relationship with God through Christ, without a new heart, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, without anything like that, if they just start keeping the rules in the Bible, then God will give them eternal life. And is that the real message of the gospel? No, of course not. But Moses wasn't speaking to people in that situation in Leviticus 18:5. He was speaking to people who had been bought with the blood of the Lamb, who had been brought through the sea, who had had their sins forgiven, who had seen the fire on Sinai and the grace of God through Moses, who knew that the Lord was gracious and long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love. He'd seen the sacrifices. They'd seen the blood shed on the altar. They knew about the grace of the gospel. And to such people, Moses said, if you do what God says, you will live. And isn't that perfectly true? And isn't it true that one of the greatest things that God says that you should do is to put your faith in Christ? And if you will do what God says, then you will live. And so there is a perfectly good explanation for how these verses fit together. If you, by faith, will do what God says, you will live. Because Jesus has come, lived, died, risen again, and he's coming back one day. And if you love him, you can belong to him by faith and live a life that pleases him. It's not impossible. It's not too hard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help. We can't do even a single thing unless you make it possible. We can't do a single thing that would accomplish anything good in our lives or in your kingdom unless we have the help of heaven. We pray that you would enable us, in light of what Christ has done, to live lives that please you, and especially draw us by faith to the promise of forgiveness and the promise that if we belong to Christ, we will be accepted and blessed. We ask this in his name. Amen.